Good to have you folks with us this morning. Brother Alfonso, it's good to have him here this morning. When you get saved, you want to go to church. And he's here this morning. He got saved recently. So that's a good sign. When you get saved, you want to be in God's house with God's people. We're in the book of Romans. And in review, Romans chapter 1, Paul begins by stating the purpose of this epistle, of this letter, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he's writing the letter, to express the gospel he preaches. Then later in chapter 1, he talks about the need for the gospel. Men have fallen away from God, gone into deep sin, and he catalogs some of those sins for us. And it's because of those sins we need the gospel. Then we go to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul describes for us the principles by which God will judge us at the final judgment. The judgment of the last day. Who knows what eschatology is? Anybody know what that is? All right, it's the study of the end times. And this judgment we're talking about in chapter 2 is the end time judgment. That would be the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. Those are the eschatological judgments. Then he goes on to describe, well, he described in those principles. Number one, we would be judged according to truth. Number two, according to our deeds, what we have done. Not what our parents did, our grandparents, or brothers and sisters, but what we did is what we will be judged for. Then he tells us we're going to be judged without respect of persons. Who you are won't make any difference. How much money you made, how powerful a position you held, none of that will be important. Your ethnicity, your background will not be important. Then he tells us that God's going to judge us individually. Individually. So those are principles that are laid out for us in chapter 2 for judgment. Then he goes on to tell us that Jews will be judged exactly the same way Gentiles will be judged. There's no difference. Now that brings us to chapter 3 this morning. Let's look at chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Any question on the first two chapters before we go on? Anybody have a question? All right, chapter 3. Based on what we just said, that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, that prompts a question. And the question is this: what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, there's two things here, which I think are separate. Number one, the Jew, these are the people who were under the law, under Moses' law. They were given Moses' law. And because of that, they were, or believed to be, God's chosen people. Then we have the circumcision. The circumcision came before the law. Circumcision came with Abraham. And they believed because they were children of Abraham, they were privileged. All right, so there's two things here in this first verse. What profit, what advantage is there of circumcision, or what advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now in verse 2, he's going to answer the question. Much every way. Chiefly, or primarily, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, what are the oracles of God? All right, that's part of it. Scriptures. Let me answer it for you this way. The Greek word there for oracles is the Greek word logos. Where else do we run into the word logos in the Greek? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same word. So when we say the word or oracles, we're talking about the same thing. So the oracles of God are the words of God, or the word of God. And the word of God was given to the Jews and given through the Jews, wasn't it? What a blessed privilege. They had advantage of the... There are two revelations in the Bible. There's what we call natural revelation. Natural revelation is found in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's natural revelation. Then there is what's called special revelation. Special revelation is the written revelation of God. And it was given to whom? The Jews. What a blessed privilege they had. They were given responsibility as stewards of the Word of God. Now, did they always obey the Word of God? No. We have ample evidence they did not. But what they did do is be good stewards of the Word of God. They preserved it and passed it on from generation to generation down through history. So that when Jesus came, some 1,500 years after Moses gave the law, he was able to say in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And why was he able to say that? Because the Jews had preserved every word. Actually, God had preserved it, but he used the Jews to do it. Now, that means that the Jews then were very privileged people. They had revelation that the rest of the world didn't have. Do you know we're in that same position today?
Absolutely.
We have been given revelation that much of the world has never heard or seen. I'm talking about the Bible. And in the English language, I'm talking about the authorized version of the Bible. That is the Word of God. Now, if you pick up another so-called version, you haven't picked up the Word of God. You've picked up something that may contain the Word of God, but it isn't the Word of God. What makes the authorized version the Word of God? Well, it's perfect. The words of the Lord are what? Pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou wilt keep them, O Lord, thou wilt preserve them from this generation forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So we have been given the very word of God in the English language. On the way over here this morning, my wife asked me the question, well, what do missionaries preach when they go on the mission field? Do they have the very word of God? And I told her, I can't answer that. I don't know the answer to what they have. I do know what we have. We have the very Word of God. When I read my Bible, I'm reading what God said. And let me say this. The question isn't over the words. We battle over the words, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is authority. Do we have a Bible that's authoritative? We do because, why? What makes this book authoritative when others are not? God said it. God said it. If God said it, that makes it authoritative. I'm thankful that when I pick up my Bible and read it, I'm reading what God said. Now, how should I respond to what God said? Faithfully. Obediently. Now, the Jews did not. And we see that in the next verse. For what if some did not, what? Number one, they had the word of God. We see that in verse one. In verse two, we have introduced another issue, and that issue is what do we do with the word of God once we have it? We can only do one or two things, either believe it or not believe it. If we believe it, that's what? That's faith. And the word believe means to trust in, to rely upon, to put your confidence in. So to believe the Bible means you rely on the Bible. You trust the Bible. You put your confidence in the Bible. So when the Bible says something, if I trust it, let's say this, if the Bible tells me to do something, if I trust the Bible, what am I going to do? I'm going to do what it says because I trust it. Okay? That's what believe means. To say, well, I believe the Bible. I believe that it's true, and I believe that God wrote the Bible. I just don't obey it. That's not the kind of belief the Bible's talking about. The kind of belief the Bible's talking about is belief from the heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And if I believe from the heart, that means I trust the book. I trust what it says. I depend on what it says. I rely upon what it says. If it says to do something, I'm going to do it because I trust it. I may not understand it, but I'll do it anyway because God said it. Amen? So look at verse 2. How did the Jew respond? Many of them. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Did everybody believe the Bible? Of course not. Of course not. But there was always a remnant, the Bible tells us. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? There's the question. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, what does that mean? What's he asking? Here's the question. I'll put it another way. What they're asking is this. Because many did not believe, does that mean that God cannot keep his promises? Because many did not believe, does that mean that the word of God is without effect? It cannot do anything? No. No, that doesn't mean that. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. In other words, when you say you don't believe the Bible, you're making God a liar. 1 John 5 tells us that in verse 10. If we believe not the record that God hath given of his Son, we make God a liar. And this book is the record that God has given us of his Son. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If every man disbelieved the Bible would still be true. God's truth isn't dependent upon man's believing it. God said it, that settles it. That's right. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, this is a difficult passage, but what does that mean? What do you think that means? That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. Now, the difficulty here lies in the pronouns. Thy and thou. Pardon? I believe he's talking about God. Yes. That God would be just. In other words, in this verse, God is the one on trial. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged, to be found to be true. Does that make sense? So that verse is talking about God. Let God be true and every man a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. God's sayings, that's the oracles of God, and mightest overcome or be found innocent when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? What does it mean when it says, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God? Let me illustrate it this way. The word commend means, in the original language, stand the two side by side. Now, who are the two? Righteousness and unrighteousness. Stand the two side by side. If you stand the two side by side, do they look the same? No, the differences are made obvious, aren't they? And that's what he's saying here. If our unrighteousness stands in stark contrast to the righteousness of God, and that's true, it does. Our unrighteousness is the opposite of God's righteousness. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? In other words, if our unrighteousness promotes the righteousness of God, is God just in judging us? We've actually promoted God. Would he be right to judge us for that? But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Paul's apologizing here for using this language. But he said, I'm speaking as a man. Would God be unrighteous to take vengeance on those who are promoting him by their unrighteousness? God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Now, is that what Paul preached? Let us do evil that good may come? Was he accused of preaching that? Oh, yes. Yes, because he preaches salvation by grace through faith. And he preaches eternal security. You know, not many denominations preach eternal security. I'm a Baptist today because I believe in eternal security. We sing on occasion the Baptist anthem. Some folks have never heard of the Baptist anthem. You all know the Baptist anthem? No, it's not Amazing Grace. Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. I got saved September the 8th, 1952, 66 years ago. I'm still saved today. Have I lived perfectly for 66 years? No. Have I sinned during those 66 years? Yes. But I'm still saved. You know why I'm still saved? Number one, he promised. I give unto them eternal life. Eternal life. Now, there's two things in that word eternal. Number one is the duration of it. How long does it last? Forever. John 3:16. But it also speaks to the quality of that life. Eternal life is his life. That's what he gives us, his life, when we get saved. We become partakers of the divine nature. What does the word partaker mean? What does it mean? It means a sharer. A sharer, S-H-A-R-E-R, a sharer of the divine nature. That means we receive the same nature as he possesses. That assures eternal life. That means that I'll live as long as he does. Praise the Lord. Amen. Isn't God good? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. If you're preaching that, you should be condemned. Well, they mean well. You know, Paul didn't share that sentiment. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You know why? They're robbing other people of eternal life. They're giving them false assurance, false hope, in that if they just live good lives, they'll be all right. If the good outweighs the bad in your life, you'll make it okay. That's the assurance they give them. But Jesus says, in that day, many will come unto me and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And he said, I will say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. What he's saying is, there will be people in that day who thought they were okay. But when they stood before Jesus Christ, they discovered they were not okay. You know, I believe there are Baptists like that. There are Baptists who think they're okay. Well, I go to church every Sunday. I tithe my income. I pray. I read my Bible. I'm okay. Does that make you okay? You can do all those things and still die and go to hell. What must one do in order to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means trust Him. Put your confidence in Him. Put your faith in Him and Him alone. That means when he says something, I will do it. Because I trust him. I may not agree with it, but I'm going to do it because I trust him. He knows more about what's good for me than I do. Verse 9, what then? Now he's going to sum up what we've done so far. What then? Are we, that's the Jew, better than they, the Gentile? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, under the power of sin, under the penalty of sin. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. How many is all? Every one of us, without exception. The scripture has concluded all. There's none. Look at the next verse. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many righteous people are there? We knock on doors, we say, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Yeah, I think I would. Well, what are you trusting to get you there? Well, I'm a pretty good person. How good do you have to be to go to heaven? That's my next question. I asked him, how good do you think a person has to be in order to get to heaven? And the answer I usually get is, well, I don't know. Well, then you can't know whether you're going or not. But I said, let me tell you how good you have to be in order to get to heaven. You have to be perfectly righteous. You have to be without sin, for there will be no sin in heaven. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, what that means is this. We look at each other and we say, well, I'm better than Joe over there. or I'm better than Mary. I don't do those things Mary does, and she's a Christian. I must be okay. Now, there's a problem with that. The problem with that is you're looking at the wrong standard. The standard we need to compare ourselves with is Jesus Christ himself. How do I compare with him? And if you'll look at that, as we talked before about the word command, stand them side by side. If you stand beside Jesus, how will you fare? Not very well. There's none righteous, no, not even one. That's God's perspective. That's how God sees us. Now, when it comes time for judgment, whose perspective is going to count? Mine or his? It's his, isn't it? And he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. I've had folks say, well, you know, I'm trying to find God. No, you don't have to try to find God. He'll find you. The Son of Man has come to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. He came to find you. You don't have to look for him. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Now, these are pretty straightforward, aren't they? They don't need me to expound on them. It's pretty straightforward. What he says is what he means. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. In other words, the way is the straight and narrow path. And we have all deviated from that path. That's called sin. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. It's pretty sad, isn't it? You know who he's describing? You and me. That's you and me before we got saved. That's the world before they got saved. Now he's going to go down, drill down, and talk about a certain type of sin that's more prevalent than some others. Murder's a gross sin, but there's not a lot of murder when you look at the total population of the earth. But this one is very prevalent. Look what he says next. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That means an open grave. A grave that has dead men's bones in it. And when you approach that grave, there's an odor, a stench that comes from that grave. He says their throat is just like that open grave. What comes out of the throat? With their tongues, they have used deceit. In other words, they what? They lie. The poison of asps is under their lips. What comes out of their mouth? Poison, lies, stench, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So we spend a lot of time there talking about what? What comes out of the mouth? We ought to be careful about our words, folks. A lot of times we run our mouths when our mind isn't in gear. What am I saying? Before you speak, you should first what? think, then speak. Too many times we speak first and then we, I wish I hadn't said that. Huh? It's too late. Think first. This is one of the sins he's talking about here. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now he leaves the mouth and the sins of the mouth and talks about the feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. What roads do they choose to travel down? The roads of destruction, the roads of misery, the roads of contention. That's not the road that you and I are to travel. The road we're to travel is the road of peace. We talked about that before. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's the summing of what we just talked about. Why do we have all these problems? Look at our society today. Why do we have the problems in society we have today? No fear of God. Not only no fear of God, God doesn't even enter our minds. We've done everything we can to keep God out of our minds. We took the Bible out of school. We took prayer out of school. It's become politically incorrect to even mention his name.
Unless you're cursing.
Yeah. But that's no fear of God. That's the problem. No fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. So if there's no fear of God, there's no what?
Knowledge.
What do we teach in our schools? Not knowledge. We used to have the best schools in the industrialized world. We were number one until what? We took prayer and Bible reading out of school. And we began a decline in the public school system. Now I think we're rated something like 20th. Even though we spend more money per capita on education in America, we're ranked 20th among industrialized countries. Why? We took God out of the picture. We have problems today with what's the word I want to use? Person's opinion of himself. What's the word?
Self-esteem.
That's the word I'm trying to think of. We have problems today with teenagers that lack self-esteem. You know why they lack self-esteem? They're taught they came from a monkey. What can you expect? They're no longer taught to accomplish things. If you don't accomplish anything in life, how can you have self-esteem? Work, W-O-R-K, is a four-letter word. No fear of God before their eyes. That's where we are in America today. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. If this is true for the Jew, then it's also true for whom? The Gentile. And the Jews were the privileged class. They were given the special revelation of God. And if they failed, what about the rest of us? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. There's that word. Big word, justified. And we're going to begin talking about that word next week.